Christianity claimed that the followers of Jesus secretly stole his body from the tomb and then invented the whole story of the resurrection. This theory was actually taught by men in Bible times, so it's nothing new. Matthew 27 tells us that on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So according to the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, while the Roman guards were asleep, Jesus' disciples walked past them, quietly rolled away the stone that blocked the entrance, and kidnapped Jesus' body without waking the guards. It's a stolen body theory. It's the most popular theory to disprove Jesus' resurrection. It was the most popular in the past. It's the most popular today. I'll give you a second theory to disprove the resurrection, and these are all by introduction, so we'll get to the text here in a moment. The missing body theory. So first the body was stolen, now it's missing. As this theory goes, someone else took the body from the tomb without Jesus' followers knowing anything about it. So the body mysteriously vanished because someone kidnapped it. Interestingly, this is exactly what Mary Magdalene thought when she first saw the empty tomb. John 20 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the disciple Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him.'" Now, Mary later changed her mind when she saw Jesus, but at first she thought someone stole his body. And some people today think this is what happened. While the guards were not looking, someone or someone's plural, other than the disciples, came to the tomb, rolled a heavy stone away, and kidnapped Jesus Christ. Again, without waking the guards. I don't know if you guys ever tried to roll a heavy stone, but it's usually pretty loud. Here's a third theory to disprove Jesus' resurrection that skeptics have come up with. It's the swoon theory, or the fainting theory. The basic assertion of the swoon theory is that Jesus was not completely dead when he was removed from the cross. He only fainted. When he woke up in the tomb, he simply stood up and walked out. After all, according to Mark 15, Pilate himself was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. So maybe Jesus just passed out on the cross. Maybe he fainted. So, play this out in your mind here. After sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, after being put on trial and beaten all night, after being flogged by Roman soldiers, which was a torture that often killed the victim, after being crucified by professional killers and having nails driven into his hands and feet, which would have paralyzed him and completely immobilized his hands permanently, after having a spear thrust into his side and being laid in a burial shroud in an empty tomb and anointed with 100 pounds worth of myrrh and alloys, Jesus woke up, quietly rolled away the heavy stone from the inside without waking the guards, and walked away. It's the swoon theory. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in the resurrection. Amen? I mean, if we're going to pick a theory here, let's pick one that's plausible. But that's the swoon theory. It's another theory of how to disprove the resurrection. Let me give you a fourth one. This is my personal favorite. The twin theory. It's a theory. You didn't know Jesus had a twin, did you? Yeah, Jesus didn't know that either. But according to one source, there are two main versions of this theory, both based on the idea that Jesus had a twin brother. In one version, the twin dies on the cross instead of Jesus, and in the other, the twin appears as an imposter after Jesus dies and claims that Jesus had, in fact, resurrected. So the twin theory. Jesus had a twin brother. A fifth theory to try and disprove the biblical account of the resurrection is the vision theory. The basic idea of the vision theory is that the earliest belief in the resurrection was based on a false vision of the ghost of Jesus. So this one says Jesus never resurrected. He just appeared to his disciples like a ghost would appear in a haunted house. and the disciples mistakenly thought Jesus had resurrected. And here's another one. A sixth theory created to disprove the resurrection is the hypnosis theory. The hypnosis theory simply says Jesus used hypnosis to trick the disciples into thinking he had risen from the grave. So the greatest man who had ever lived, the man who died, the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, was just a magician. On the same level as the guy who pulls rabbits out of hats. But that's another theory, is the hypnosis theory. So six theories to prove the resurrection was a hoax. I bet if you would talk to a random person on the street, you would come across one of these on Easter Sunday. Everything from stealing the body to Jesus fainting to a twin brother to hypnosis. And there are other theories out there that we don't have time to go into, like the unknown tomb theory, which says the disciples lost the location of Jesus' tomb. Or the spiritual resurrection theory, which says Jesus resurrected spiritually instead of physically, whatever that means. But with all these theories, you have to wonder, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? I mean, what does it matter? So what if Jesus just fainted on the cross? So what if he was nothing more than a magician? So what if the disciples stole his body? That doesn't impact my life. That doesn't change the way I live. I can still be a Christian and go to heaven. I can still believe in God and live a good life if Jesus never walked out of the tomb, right? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why is Jesus' resurrection necessary? Why would it matter if Jesus never came back to life after he died? The Bible answers those questions for us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And just to give you some background about the chapter, the church at Corinth was just a mess. They had innumerable problems. Sexual immorality, lawsuits among believers. You know how messy it would be if people in Grace Bible Church were suing each other? It'd be terrible. That's what was going on in this first century church. Confusion over the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, just some of the issues going on here. One author described it this way. He says, if anyone thinks his church has more than its share of riffraff and woe, he need only turn to this letter. 1 Corinthians provides a glimpse of the life inside of one first century church, and far from saintly it was. If you guys ever wondered why the church is such a mess today, it was a mess back then. It's always been a mess. The Corinthian church was the bottom of the barrel where churches are concerned. There was nothing but heartache and headache with this congregation. This was the kind of church no pastor wanted to go to, and this was the kind of town no Christian wanted to go to. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the first century. It was a town notorious for immorality and corruption and violence. And yet this is where the Lord decided to plant a church, and this is where the Apostle Paul spent several years of his life ministering and pouring into these people. And it's also where two letters were written to that made it into the New Testament. And in this letter of 1 Corinthians, one of the issues the church at Corinth was wrestling with was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the midst of all the problems in this church, one problem they needed help with was what we celebrate every year at Easter, the resurrection of the dead. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 to help clear up any confusion on this topic. And read verses 1 through 2 with me. He writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 1 tells us that this entire chapter is about the gospel. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." The word gospel means good news. And so this chapter is about the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. It's about the good news that God has made a way for us to enter heaven. And while chapter 15 doesn't hit on every aspect of this good news, it does focus on what we're talking about today, the resurrection. What Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians in this chapter is that if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 2 says you have believed in vain. The resurrection is so important that if it's left out of your Christian faith, then you have no Christian faith. It's part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. And if it is ignored, then your faith is in vain. It's useless. Your life has been lived, Paul says, for no reason whatsoever. And I want to take the remainder of our time together and just kind of lay this out for you in Paul's own words. So this morning, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to give you six reasons. Actually, Paul's going to give you six reasons why the resurrection is necessary. So six reasons why the resurrection is necessary. What does it matter if Jesus' body was stolen or if he had a twin? We can all laugh at that, but it's an important question to ask, isn't it? What does it matter? What does it matter if Jesus was a magician or if he just tricked his followers with some kind of hypnosis? Why must we believe in the resurrection to be saved? Let me give you six reasons why. The first reason is this: the resurrection proved the Old Testament true. The resurrection proved the Old Testament true. It's the first reason Paul gives. And he gives this in verses 3 through 8. So if you want to read there with me. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You see the phrase, the Scriptures, two times in these verses. Once in verse 3 and then once again in verse 4. The Scriptures Paul is referring to here are the Old Testament Scriptures. They're the only Scriptures Paul would have known at this time. According to the Old Testament Scriptures, a sacrifice must be offered to pay for sin. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement." You ever wondered why so many animals were killed in the Old Testament? It wasn't because the animals were worthless. It was because they were worthy. Their blood, in order for an Old Testament Jew to be forgiven for his sins against God, he must sacrifice an animal at the temple. Their blood provided forgiveness temporarily for his sins. And as the animal was put to death, the Scripture says, God's anger at the individual's sin was appeased. A Jew would bring a goat or a bull or some other kind of animal to make atonement for sin. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. And in a similar way, the Old Testament prophesies in other places that a Messiah would come who would spill his own blood to save sinners. A man would come who would take the place of these offerings once and for all. Aren't you glad you don't have to bring an animal in here for worship? Keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn back with me to Isaiah 53. I want you to see this with me. Isaiah 53. It's amazing that that the Jews today miss their Messiah when you read a chapter like this. I think John MacArthur called this the gospel in the Old Testament. When Katie and I were in Israel, we were visiting the remains of a synagogue, and our guide told us that the Jews will read, and they have certain passages they'll read every Sunday morning, or Saturday morning, excuse me, at the synagogue. They'll read up to chapter 52, and then they'll skip chapter 53, and they'll start again in chapter 54. And it's so sad because read what Isaiah writes centuries before the New Testament. Read in verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. If that doesn't describe the life of Jesus Christ, I don't know what else does. Isaiah clearly tells us that the Messiah would die in the place of sinners, but he actually goes on to say in the next verses, in verses 10 through 11, that not only, and I won't read it for the sake of time, but you can read that at another time, but not only would the Messiah die, he would also rise again. After the Messiah has been punished for our iniquities, he will be resurrected. Verse 10 says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. The only way to see your offspring and prolong your days after being put to death is to come back to life. And that's Isaiah's point. The Messiah will rise again. Isaiah says that after the suffering servant has been butchered like a sheep, he will be raised like a king. And he will see his descendants and he will have his days prolonged. He will be resurrected. Other Old Testament passages prophesy of this as well. Psalm 16 verses 9 through 10 says the same thing. So does Psalm chapter 2 verses 7 through 12. Speaks of an eternal reign of the Messiah and says God will give him the ends of the earth as his possession and the nations as his inheritance after he has died. And all of this is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, where he says, Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus proved the Old Testament true. His resurrection proved it true. It confirmed everything that was written in the Hebrew Bible. But not only does it prove the Old Testament true, let me give you a second reason the resurrection is necessary. It's because it proved the New Testament true as well. It proved the Old Testament true, but it also proved the New Testament true. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 15, Paul goes on and he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Verse 12 says, apparently some in the church in Corinth were saying that it didn't matter whether believers were resurrected. It didn't matter whether we should live beyond this life. So Paul addresses this in verse 13 and says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And that's what concerns us this morning. All right, Paul, well, if Christ has not been raised, well, what then? I mean, so what? Many religious leaders have died and stayed dead. Muhammad stayed dead. Buddha stayed dead. David Koresh and Jim Jones and Mary Baker Eddy, they all stayed dead. Why is Jesus' resurrection so important? One reason Paul gives us in verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then I'm a liar. And so is every apostle and every man who wrote the New Testament, because that's what they wrote about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every New Testament author agreed on the fact that Jesus came back from the dead. Every one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all devote entire chapters to it. The book of Revelation is one long book about the Son of God returning to reign. The letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude all remind us that the Lord came back to life. So if the resurrection never happened, then Paul says the entire New Testament is one big lie. It's a hoax. It's all a deception. As a matter of fact, if Jesus Christ is still dead in the tomb, then your Bibles are useless and you should throw them away, because what good is a holy book full of lies? If the Bible lied to you about the resurrection, it could lie to you about anything else. If the Bible lied to you about Jesus coming back from the dead, it could lie to you about heaven and hell. It could lie to you about salvation. If it lied to you, then it cannot be trusted, and you should take the word Bible out of Grace Bible Church. Bible is your middle name. Bible is our middle name at Plainfield Bible Church. But what good is that if the book's full of lies? If the resurrection didn't happen, then Paul says the Christian religion is one big sham, because Jesus died according to the Scriptures. The entire Word of God is built around this. Let me give you a third reason the resurrection is necessary. It brought us out of our sins. It brought us out of our sins. If you look in verses 16 through 19, Paul goes on and talks about this as well. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." I've heard people say, and I'm sure you have too, that whether Jesus saved me or not, whether I'm going to heaven or hell or not, whether I'm born again or not, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that I admire Jesus for his sacrifice. You ever heard something like that before? I admire the way he gave himself selflessly for other people, and I want to do that. I want to imitate that. Has anybody else ever heard that before? He's a good man. I want to be a good man. What would Paul say to that? Verse 19, he says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Paul says that theology is pitiful. Jesus did not come to merely give you a good example to live by. He came to save your soul from hell. He came to rescue you from the wrath to come. And Jesus says, Jesus saves us, Paul says in verse 17, by his resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The Greek word for worthless in verse 17 could be translated, maybe some of your Bibles translate it, useless. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. It has no point. Faith in a dead Jesus saves no one. Why? Again, why is this so important? One scholar answered the question this way. He said, "Christ dead without his resurrection would be a condemned, not a justified Christ. If Jesus did not rise, he could not justify others. To be justified means to be made right with God. And so if Jesus did not rise from the dead after the cross, then he would have been condemned for our sins, but he would not be approved by God. Not yet. The transaction would not be complete. To say this another way, Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." When Jesus rose from the dead, he brought us out of our sins. He showed that the wages had been paid. Does that make sense? Our only assurance that we're going to heaven is whether Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. Because if our Savior can't defeat death, then neither can we. Any of you know how to defeat death? Raise your hand, tell me. I'm all ears. We don't know how to do this. If our Savior can't do it, what chance do we have? I grew up in a little town in northwest Tennessee in a house that bordered two graveyards. One was in the back and one was on the side. It was a dead neighborhood. I've got some more. We had really old neighbors. It was quiet as a graveyard. Okay, the first one was the best. All right. But one graveyard was the old town graveyard that was no longer in use from the 1700s, 1800s. One was for unknown Confederate soldiers who died during the Civil War. I spent a lot of time playing there as a kid because it was wide open space. But you know what I never found in those two graveyards? Do you know what I never saw in all the 15 years we lived in that house? I never saw one person who figured out how to live again. I mean, once they went down there, they stayed. I never saw one burial plot that was missing a body. My friends, according to Benjamin Franklin, there are only two sure things in this life: death and taxes. And you can cheat on your taxes, but you can't cheat death. The mortality rate is what, 100%? You're going to die, and you cannot stop it, and you cannot come back to life after you die, not on your own power. Not on your own initiative. And Paul knows that. And he says here that the resurrection was necessary because with it, Jesus Christ brought us out of the punishment for our sins. He brought us out of the death that our sins deserved. He defeated death himself, and he defeated it for others. Which leads us to a next reason the resurrection is necessary. A fourth reason is because it will raise us from the dead. The resurrection will raise us from the dead. If you read in verses 20 through 23, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." First fruits in verse 20 is an agricultural term. It refers to the first fruits of the harvest. Leviticus 23 said that when the Jews were to go into the land, they were to take the first of the fruits of their crop and bring it to the priest to show that they trusted him to provide for the rest of it. They trusted the Lord. In a similar way, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who will be resurrected. Jesus' resurrection from the dead came first, and the resurrection of his followers will come later. He was the first fruits. If you ever wonder if you're a believer in Christ, will I be resurrected? You can look at Christ and know you will be. And if you wonder how Jesus' resurrection relates to ours, theologians have come up with a word for this. It's the word imputation. It's spelled like amputation, but with an I. Imputation is the transfer of one person's sin or righteousness to another. On the cross, our sins were transferred to Jesus, and at the resurrection, Jesus' righteousness was transferred to us. He took our death that we might have his life. That's what the word imputation means. And one result of this is that we will be resurrected from the dead with him. Verse 22 says it this way: "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam sinned, and sin has been imputed to the whole human race, and so has death. For the wages of sin is death. It's kind of like this. We just finished March Madness. Indiana is crazy about basketball. Just like a basketball player commits a foul and his whole team gets penalized. You guys see that, right? The first human being sinned, and we've all been penalized for it. We all die because of what Adam did and because of what we do now. We all suffer the consequences of his of his sin. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has provided a way to deal with those consequences. Verse 22 says, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrected life has been imputed to all who believe in him. I've heard people say it's not fair that we're punished for Adam's sin. Yeah, it's not fair that we're saved through the cross either. This is not about fairness. This is the way God runs the world. We are brought into the sinful human race by Adam, but we are saved through Christ by the grace of God. It was imputed to us. To use the basketball analogy, Jesus took the penalty of our fouls on himself and made it so we could have a clean record before God. Let me give you a fifth reason the resurrection is necessary. I'm going to repeat all these later, but a fifth one, it will ultimately defeat evil. The resurrection will ultimately defeat evil. If you read in verses 23 through 28, Paul writes, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I don't have time to get into all of what this passage means, but let me just say it this way. The greatest enemy of Jesus Christ and his church is the devil. And the devil's name is not mentioned in this passage, but I think it goes without saying that the devil would be included in verse 25 under the enemies of Jesus. And verse 24 says that after Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of his followers, Jesus will destroy the devil along with every other rule and authority and power. Verse 25, God will put Jesus' enemies under his feet. Verse 26, Jesus will destroy death. So to summarize all this in verses 23 through 28, because of the resurrection, Jesus will crush every evil power. Today, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but a day is coming when he will return to reign over the earth, and in that reign, he will put an end to his enemies. He will put an end to the power of the devil. You guys ever get discouraged with all the evil around you? Am I the only one? I mean, is it overwhelming sometimes? It's going to end one day. And it's going to end because the Son of God has been resurrected. None of it would be possible. No return, no reign, no rule, no destroying evil if Jesus had never resurrected. If he's not living today, then there's no reason to think he's going to be living tomorrow. If Jesus is dead now, then he can't come back then. And if he can't come back then we have no hope that he will put an end to the work of the evil one. Our only hope of seeing evil defeated once and for all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he has no life now, then he will have no life in the future. And if he has no life in the future, then he won't be able to return and rule and make everything right with this world. One day, Jesus will come back to deal with all that. You don't have to worry about dealing with it. He will. One day he will come back to judge all the immorality and wickedness that we see in the world around us. And he can do that because he's alive. Let me give you a sixth and a final reason the resurrection is necessary. Sixth, that is necessary because it explains our present suffering. You could say it explains our suffering. You see this in verses 29 through 32. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 29 is a pretty controversial passage. The Mormons take it literally to say that they baptize their members for the salvation of dead people. But that interpretation would contradict so many passages of Scripture, so we can't agree with that. A better interpretation of verse 29 would be that the hope of dead believers is the resurrection. Those who followed Christ and are now dead hoped in Him to have eternal life. And people are being baptized today because of their testimony. Some of you were saved, and then you were baptized because of the testimony of someone who is now dead, right? And Paul's point here is, what good is a dead man's testimony if the dead are not raised? If it didn't do him any good, it's not going to do you any good. If the dead won't come back to life, then why are we baptized for their testimony? But Paul's greater point in this passage is that the resurrection is necessary because it explains our suffering. Verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? Verse 31, I die daily. Verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If there is no resurrection, Paul asks, why should we go through all the trouble of following Jesus? If there's no life to come, why live as a Christian? And he answers that question at the end of verse 32. I love his bluntness. I guess if you're being persecuted like this, you might as well be blunt. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why should we go through the trouble of following Jesus if there is no resurrection? Paul's answer is, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no life to come, then live it up in this life, because that's all you got. Anybody who says that Christianity should be practiced because it makes this life better should talk to Paul. Because it didn't work that way for him. Beatings, imprisonments, persecutions, hated by your own countrymen. True, biblical, repentant, life-changing Christianity is hard. It is hard. It's hard whether you're in Georgia, it's hard whether you're in Indiana, it's hard whether you're in Pakistan. Following Jesus in the Scripture is all about self-denial and persecution and suffering and fighting your flesh. It's about God's glory and not your glory. It's about His kingdom and not your kingdom. It's about holiness and righteousness and obedience, not about fame and riches and wealth. Jesus did not come to fulfill your life's purpose and make your wildest dreams come true. Jesus came to drive you down to your knees in tears for being a wretched sinner and to make you cry out to God for mercy. He came to humble you to the point where the only thing you can boast in is the cross, because it's the only thing that can make you right with God. Jesus came to make your life better with God and in many cases worse with men. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, Paul says here that there would be no reason to go through any of that. He says it's not worth it. Just live for today, because you won't have tomorrow if Jesus was not resurrected. In his book, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis said this another way. He said, I haven't always been a Christian, and I didn't go to Christianity to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of whiskey could do that. He said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. So there's a lot of ways to be happy. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about a reward in the life to come. It's about your best life then, not now. And if there is no life to come, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our present suffering is just not worth it. What is the point of following Jesus as a good example if you will just die and stay dead? Paul says there is no point. If Jesus has not risen, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, six reasons why the resurrection is necessary. It proved the Old Testament true, proved the New Testament true, brought us out of our sins. It will raise us from the dead. It will ultimately defeat evil, and it explains our present suffering. There are more reasons than this, but my son's in the nursery, so I'm sure he's giving someone a hard time right now. But let me wrap our time up with this. When I was in seminary, I took a class called Apologetics and Evangelism, which taught us how to defend the Christian faith and how to share the faith with others, how to evangelize. And in the class, one of our assignments was to describe salvation in a 4-page paper, which didn't seem hard to me because I'd done that before. And I thought I'd just repeat some things I'd said to lost people, and that would be enough. But what the professor said next when he was given the assignment just made my jaw drop. He said these words. He said, "If you don't include the resurrection in your paper, I will fail you for this class." Not for this paper, for this class. And the reason that made my jaw drop to the floor is because that is exactly what I was going to do. I thought the resurrection really wasn't all that important. I mean, as far as I knew, it was something we talked about once a year around Easter time, or it's something we saw at the end of a Jesus movie, but I never thought it was important enough to give me an F in the class for leaving it out of an assignment. Maybe some of you today are thinking that way. You know, fail me because I don't mention the resurrection in the gospel presentation. It's not that important, is it? We can be saved without the resurrection, right? Going back to what I asked in the introduction, well, so what if Jesus' disciples went to the wrong tomb? So what if he had a twin, or his body was stolen, or his resurrection was only spiritual? What difference would that make? Paul says it would make all the difference in the world. He spent an entire chapter in the Bible telling the Corinthians about the importance of the resurrection. He said if Jesus was not raised, then the Old Testament was wrong, and the apostles were all liars. He said, if Jesus' body is still in the tomb, then we're still in our sins and we won't be raised from the dead. He said, if Jesus is not alive today, then he won't come back and defeat evil. And our suffering makes no sense at all. We have crosses on our church buildings and hanging around our necks and on our t-shirts and stuff. And that's good because we're saved by Jesus' work on the cross and we should remember that. But we're saved by his resurrection as well, and we need to remember that too. You know, maybe we, on you guys' website, you could put an empty tomb on there. Or maybe we should put empty tombs on the top of our church buildings, and wear empty tombs around our necks so we don't forget. Because without the resurrection, the cross would only be punishment with no reward. Without the resurrection, we would have no purpose in this life and no hope in the life to come. Without the resurrection, we would never see heaven because we don't know how to defeat death. As you spend this Easter with your family and friends, remember that Jesus' resurrection is not just a holiday for Christians, it is Christianity. If you get this right, you get it all right. But if you get it wrong, you get it all wrong. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and so is your faith. Let me close this in a word of prayer and praise the Lord that our faith is not in vain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the resurrection of your Son that raises us from the dead. Lord, I pray for my friends here. I don't know everyone's heart. I know many of them have trusted in Christ for salvation, and I pray for them that they would be encouraged to think about the life that is to come, and that they could look into your Son and know that one day they will be risen, and they will be given new bodies that are free from disease and death and sickness, and most importantly, sin. I pray if there's any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, that this would be a reminder to them that one day they will not be resurrected to eternal life. They will be